We thank the Lord for this Christmas season as we anticipate Christmas Day coming up. But in the meantime, we're going back to the book of Numbers. So I invite you to turn there again, Numbers chapter 11. We got partway through this chapter, but it's all one message, so it's all in our outline today. And so we'll begin in verse 16 to see the rest of the message from this passage of Scripture. I overheard somebody recently excusing somebody else who had just uttered a few complaints about some things. But they excused that other person by saying, "Oh, it's just talk. He doesn't mean any harm by it." The rest of Numbers 11 tells us that might be wishful thinking, that we have the opportunity to complain about things and there's no harm done. In fact, we might be causing some harm directly ourselves, but the rest of this chapter is about another avenue of harm that complaining can bring. First part of this chapter, we saw that God heard the complaining of the people of Israel. And you remember his response. God was full of wrath that his people dared to complain against him. Why would that prompt wrath from God? Why doesn't he just tolerate complaining, knowing how weak we are? Well, again, as we saw last week, it's because when we complain about our current circumstances, we're actually criticizing God. We are suggesting, in so many words, that God's not doing a very good job of orchestrating things in my life. I could do better. I have some ideas that if God would just listen to me, things would work out much better. But can you see why an all-wise, all-powerful God might in fact take offense at that suggestion? Why he would in fact respond in wrath? Well, we might still wonder, is it just a momentary wrath? God gets angry when he hears it, and then after a while he settles down and things move on. Sometimes it can seem like that. Because it's very difficult for us to draw a line of connection between what we do, in this case, what we say in complaint, and how God responds. Sometimes they might be separated by a considerable period of time. Maybe there's no connection at all, we might think. Well, that's where we have the advantage of actually the inside information from Scripture itself. Because whereas we cannot connect directly between our actions and God's response, there is such a connection, and Scripture, in instances like we have today, can draw that line, can tell us that, yes, God actually does respond to dissatisfaction with his plan. God responds, and the rest of this chapter describes that response. It does so in two parts. First of all, God telling Moses how he's going to respond, and then God doing what he just told Moses he was going to do. Here's my plan. Here's my response. We get to think about that. We get some insights there. And then we'll see it actually unfold, actually take place. Now, in that first part where God responds to, or where God tells Moses how he is planning to respond, that's the part we read together in our scripture reading this morning. That also has two parts. Because if you remember, there were two separate complaints at the first part of the chapter. There was the complaint of the people, and then there was the complaint of Moses. What was Moses complaining about? He was complaining about the people complaining and the extra burden that this brought on him. And now he's heard this demand. We need to have some real food, not just this manna all the time. And that just put Moses over the edge. Where am I going to get the food, the meat, let alone the garlic and the onions and the other things they were remembering from Egypt? Where am I going to get that to feed this many people? It's too much. I can't do it. And so Moses launched into his own complaint. So God has two complaints to respond to. That's what we read this morning, and I wonder if it seemed to you to be kind of an uneven response on God's part. I mean, Moses was pretty blunt. He said some things that were wrong. He charged God with some failure there. But you notice there was no rebuke for Moses? Do you notice there's no punishment for Moses coming? So what do we make out of that? Why is Moses getting off free and the people of Israel are going to suffer punishment? Yeah, well, one possibility, see how you like this one. Maybe one possibility is that leaders get to complain, but people can't. That has a certain appeal to me. Okay, you're not liking that so much, though, are you? Okay. I would grant that's not a very good interpretation of this. The reality, I think, reflects very well our own experience. We both experience both categories. In the one case, as we'll see, God's people were complaining that God wasn't giving them enough. We want more, and we want more variety. We want things our way. We want things to please us. Moses' complaint, on the other hand, is that God had given him too much to do. There's just too much work. There's too much responsibility for one person. See, the people were wrong. Moses was right. It was too much. But where Moses was also wrong was in his assumption that everything depended on him, that he had to carry the burden all by himself. His error was in overlooking the fact that when God gives an assignment, he might not mean for you to do the whole thing all by yourself. Verse 16 now of Numbers 11. Here's God's response to Moses. He said, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you." Now, this is not the first time we've heard of the elders of Israel. God was not here proposing that Moses start a new category. We're going to start having elders, Moses, and you pick them out, and I'm going to have them help you. Now, this was not a new category. We saw elders all the way back in Exodus chapter 24. I think it was chapter 24 of Exodus, where there was he took the elders with him halfway up Mount Sinai, and they had a fellowship meal there with God. The point is that Moses already knew who these elders were. In fact, God even indicates that in the middle of verse 16. "You gather 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders." These were known people. They already existed. Furthermore, the very idea of Moses having help, of Moses having a group of men that he could turn to and delegate some of the responsibilities that God had given to Moses, this has a history as well. That goes back all the way to Exodus chapter 18. Are you remembering that far back? Okay, I went back and looked at it again. And in that chapter, it was Moses' father-in-law who came up with the ideas. He saw, Moses, this is too much for you. You can't do this all by yourself. He said, you pick out leaders of the people, assign to them areas of responsibility, and he says, then they can share the burden with you. He even used the same wording that Moses does in his complaint here. And Moses thought that was a good idea. Now, we've not heard anything more about that idea since then. But now here's Moses apparently bearing the whole burden all by himself again. So what could have happened? What brought them to this position again? At this point, since we don't have any biblical information, can I take just a moment to speculate a little bit? Maybe in the delegation of these responsibilities, Moses saw that some of these guys weren't doing things quite the way he would. That's always the challenge with delegation. If you want it done right, do it yourself, right? But what if it's too much? Even more to the point, what if it's not God's plan that you do it all by yourself? What if it is God's plan that you include other people, not just for your relief, that's not the big deal here, but to include others so that they have opportunity to serve as well? Could be, again, I'm speculating, it could be that Moses took back this responsibility. Maybe it was gradual. Maybe it was all at once. This isn't working. Thank you for your offer of help, but you're dismissed. And now Moses is here overwhelmed again. So why doesn't Moses get rebuke and punishment? Because in his case, the complaint was not against what God was doing, but against what he himself had confined himself to doing. In reality, Moses was complaining about his own sense of self-importance. His own sense of, I'm the only one who can do this. I'm the only one qualified to fulfill this role. And although it's killing me because it's too much, yet what else can I do? I just have to do it all by myself. You see, that's not God's plan. The adjustment that Moses needed wasn't that God would make a change, but that he would make a change. That he would be willing to share the responsibilities with others that God could equip to do that work just as well as God equipped Moses to do it. And that's what Moses is going to learn from this episode. God, in revealing his plan, we find that God always meets the need. Moses did need help. And it was already God's plan to provide that, but Moses hadn't taken advantage of it. Now, it was still wrong for Moses to complain. He shouldn't have said what he did. But God is here dealing differently with him than with the people of Israel, because God is discerning what the real problem is. And we face circumstances like this ourselves. We go through times where, without even being aware of it, we take too much on. And then we get exasperated, and it's too much stress, and we get overwhelmed by it. And we think there's something wrong here, and our first thought might be there's something wrong with God's plan, because it's just not working. But the adjustment that is necessary isn't God. The adjustment's with us. We faced this one time in our household. In fact, truth be told, we've gone through this a couple of cycles. But there was one time that Jan was just overwhelmed with her household responsibilities. And anybody who knows someone who is committed to household responsibilities, it can be an overwhelming task. Well, there's one point she just couldn't make it work, and she was struggling with it. This had gone on perhaps for several weeks, and with that struggle, as it often happens, it finally came to a head, and so we had a discussion about it. What's going on? What's the answer? Here's the issue. What can we do about this? And her first thought was, there's nothing that can be done. It's all my responsibility, and I have to be the one that does it, but I can't. Yeah, that was the exasperation level. All right, well, let's talk about what needs to be done and who might be able to help. Okay, yes, I was one of the possibilities there. But there were three others as well. And at that point, they were reaching a certain age where they could start to do some things. Like, couldn't they do their own laundry? Oh, no, that's my responsibility. I mean, they can hardly reach the buttons on the washing machine. I have to do that. Well, no, let's consider, because, you know, as children grow, we can lose sight of that, you know, they actually are gaining in abilities here. Maybe they're to that point. Turns out they were. They could take responsibility for themselves. And you see the value there. Not just was that change, that was only one of the things we found that they could do. We found a lot of things since then. They've been really handy. But not only was that a help to Jan, and indirectly to me, it was also a help to them. Early on, they learned some household skills. They learned responsibility. It was good for them. Okay, now that's how it works in a church as well. A church is a family. And in this family, everybody has responsibility. Everybody has a role. That role doesn't come assigned on a written sheet of paper. Here's what you do around here. You get that assignment from the Lord. He directs in a variety of ways, through your personal burden, through your own assessment of your skills, through your observation of where the needs are, but you have responsibilities. But because it's a family, because everybody has a role, nobody has to do everything. Sometimes an individual can have such a heart for serving God and perhaps even so many skills that they say yes to every opportunity and at some point recognize that I can't do it. It's too much. And their first thought might be there's something wrong with this church because they've given me too many things to do. The problem might be in the sense that I'm the one that has to do all these things. And sometimes just saying, is there somebody else that could do this, is exactly the right answer. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't still pressure, that you don't still feel stretched at times, because that's good for all of us. But what's really good for the church is that the responsibilities of serving God here get distributed among everybody. It's good for everybody to have their role, to learn faithfulness, to develop skills, to be a part of what God is doing. You see, Moses had to learn that it's not all up to him. Verse 17, God essentially tells Moses there, I can enable these other people. I can equip them. Moses, where do you think you got the skill to carry this out? God gave it to him, of course. So God's plan is to distribute some of that ability from that he gave to Moses and distribute it to these others. I can do that, God says. Now, they won't be Moses, but they can do these things. See, God always meets the needs. Very often our complaint isn't just that we've taken on too much. Sometimes our complaint is because we are expecting too much from God. We get back to the problem of discerning the distinction between needs and wants. In our minds, that distinction can get kind of blurry. And wants can seem very needful. And so we then can charge God with lack of effort on his part because he's not providing all the needs that we perceive that we have. Felt needs has become a catchphrase in our day. I feel I have a need, so it must be a need. God can look at felt needs and say, you know what, that's a want. You don't have to have that. So our complaint is that we don't think God's assessing the category of needs and wants quite accurately enough. The problem with that? Okay, that's sin. That is an accusation that God's failing somehow. And God, in this passage, shows us that he judges sin. Verse 18, he tells Moses to gather the people together, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, tells them they're going to start eating meat, and not just a little bit. And not just for a few days. It says you're going to have meat for a whole month. In fact, you're going to have so much meat, you are going to get nauseated by it. You will get sick of meat. You will be longing for relief from all of this supply that God has provided. And the people of Israel are probably thinking, no, you can't give me too much of that. The reality is he can. God's got a lesson to teach the people of Israel, and it's a hard lesson. God does this with us sometimes as well. And at first, we might not look at it as a punishment for sin at all. We might look at it as the answer to my prayers. He has given me more money. Exactly what I want. I got a great raise at work this week. Everything's going to be great. Come to find out after a while, that's not the answer to your problem. That's not satisfying. That doesn't actually meet the need. I know I don't have any illustration that I could think of somebody that got too much money. And say, God, stop. God, I can't handle anymore. But I'm confident that that happens. I'm confident that money, an accumulation of money, has corrupted the souls of some servants of God. How can I know that? Because Scripture tells us that happens. It describes it as a snare that catches people. And it's a punishment. God can make it, can arrange things that our desires become disgusting to us. Because the real problem here, as God lets us know, he was paying attention to everything he said in verse 20, the end of that verse, he quotes them. He says, and what you said is, why do we even come out of Egypt? It was better for us then than it is now. Okay, how's that for charging God with evil? God's done bad things to us since we ever left the land of Egypt. The real issue here, the real problem that God is dealing with, the problem that God is going to punish, as he says, problem here is pride. I deserve more than I currently have. There's something wrong with God that he doesn't see my worth. He doesn't value me as much as I do. And so God has to punish that pride. But then that brings up another problem for Moses, verses 21 to 23, as Moses now has a protest of his own. You're going to feed all these people for a month? How are you going to do that? I think in the back of his mind, Moses is thinking, how am I going to do that? Because remember, he had asked earlier in the chapter, where am I going to get food for all these people? And now he identifies 600,000 on foot. The on foot part there is probably identifying the men who were equipped to march on foot in battle. You add to that their wives, their children. We've got a sizable group of people here. And Moses can't even imagine that there's enough fish in the ocean to feed them all. What's Moses' problem here? See, it's a lack of faith in God's power. God answers that with a question in verse 23, where the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? He can't reach down far enough to get what we need. He can't extend his hands close enough to bring it all the way to us. Is the Lord's hand shortened, Moses? Is there really a problem with God's power? Lest we become too critical of the Israelites here, thinking, huh, what was going on with them? When you're face to face with something that you think you need to have, you can't see where that's coming from. I've got a bill and I have no clue where it's even possible that I could ever pay that bill. Is the Lord's hand shortened? Is this a problem with God? Or it is actually a problem with faith. I don't really believe God. Not when it comes to my needs. Not when it's my needs that I face right now. Okay, we all struggle with what we are facing right now. God doesn't think his hand is shortened. He assures us at the end of verse 23, you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Because God has a plan, and he always fulfills his plan. God always fulfills his promises. A missionary serving in Asia reported that his church members have been under great stress lately. That particular Asian culture, he went on to explain, people are always extremely busy. But the last 8 weeks, he said, it's been intense. It's been over the top. They've got stress at work. They've got stress at home. And so he's writing to his supporters, asking them to pray, and he offers two prayer requests. First of all, he said, just pray that God's people will not stop serving the Lord just because they're so busy. And then number two, he said, pray that their problems will diminish. And I thought, not very likely God's going to answer that second one. God doesn't normally respond to our challenges by starting to take them away. Oh, I must have given you too much this time. Sorry. No, the challenges, the problems, they're all deliberate, they're all planned, and they're all reasonable. Oh, it looks like I overstepped on that last one, right? They're reasonable? You don't know my problems. Well, no, that's not the issue. The issue is you don't know your God. The problems he allows in our lives are all reasonable when you factor in the grace of God. Moses, you don't have to go find the meat for these people. It's my responsibility. I can do it. And I will. See, God's plan is doable. If you think you've got some things to complain about now, you might be off on either one of these two directions, the one that Moses was in or the direction the people of Israel were following. Moses was retaining too much. He was being selfish with responsibility. God says, you need to open up here. You need to let others have a role. Now, everybody needs to carry their own load. You need to carry your own load at home. You need to carry that load at work. You need to carry your own load here as well among God's people. But it's not all up to you. There may be some things you're doing that God's plan is that somebody else do that. You have to be willing to let go. Or your complaint might be in the category of the people of Israel, where God's just not giving me enough. I need more stuff. I need some more things in order to be satisfied. God's plan is too stingy. That's a wrong perspective that needs correction because God judges sin. The rest of this chapter portrays God actually fulfilling what he said he would do. So in verse 24, Moses gathers the 70 elders, brought them to this tent of meeting. The Lord came down. He distributed, as he said he would, portion of the spirit that was on Moses to each one of them, and they all prophesied. The text tells us in verse 25, the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. Now, I would love to be able to tell you what they did that the word prophesied is describing. I really would. But the reality is, I don't know. What we do know, it was something visual or something verbal that could fall under the category of prophecy. Prophecy is, at its base, prophecy is declaring the truth of God. Doesn't have to include new revelation. It's typically a verbal thing. There are some indications later in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that might indicate that this prophecy has some visual aspects to it as well. The important thing here is something happened. These 70 did something that made it clear to everybody else that they're qualified. They're qualified to help Moses, to take on responsibility. But what they did to display those credentials, they didn't do anymore. That is, whatever that prophecy was, that was going to continue to be the exclusive domain of Moses. But now we know what we need to know. They're equipped to assist Moses in carrying this burden. Verse 26, though, tells us that in reality, only 68 elders showed up around the tent of meeting. There were two others that stayed back in the camp. And we don't know why. Was this negligence? Did they not get the memo? What are they doing back in the camp? The text never tells us, so let's just leave that alone. Maybe just assume that whatever the reason was, it had legitimacy to it. The point is, they're still back in the camp. But God knows who they are, and God distributed that spirit to 70 men. So even the two back in the camp, Eldad and Medad, they prophesied as well. And there are other people standing around there, and they know. And so they're getting the message. These guys have something going on. And they were supposed to be with the others at the tent of meeting. And so a messenger rushes out to Moses, tells him, Eldad and Medad are prophesying the camp. At this point, we get a little more insight about what's going on as Joshua is there, Moses' assistant. And he protested to Moses when he hears what's going on back at the camp. And he says, my Lord, Moses, stop them. Joshua's not pleased. My sense is that he's not only displeased that Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, he might be disappointed anybody's prophesying at all. He might be concerned that there's going to be some dissipation of leadership authority here for Moses. Moses senses that, and so he responds in verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? Joshua, in your perception, is this about me? I have to cling, I have to retain, I have to be in charge. Where did Joshua get that idea? Yeah, I think that might be, he got it from Moses. But Moses has now gotten the message from God, and Moses is ready to get the help he needs. And now he's just got to encourage Joshua to come along as well. This is okay, Joshua. In fact, Joshua, this is God's plan. It's God's plan to include them. And whatever kept Eldad and Medad back in the camp, God has a role for them as well. God is enabling his people to do what God wants them to do. And Joshua, that's a good thing. We rejoice in that then. Well, then they return to the camp because now God has the other part of his plan to fulfill. How will God provide meat in the wilderness? Well, the God whose hand is not shortened can control the wind. And he can direct the wind to bring a huge flock of quail into the wilderness and have that wind drive them right down to ground level. In fact, they started piling up. The text seems to indicate that they piled up on the ground, both in two directions of the camp, one side and the other, outside the camp, 3 feet high, and extended on for about 15 miles in any direction. And all the people of Israel had to do was go out there and scoop them up, take them home, and eat them. So they started scooping up all that day, all that night, all the next day. They're scooping up quail off the desert floor so that every individual, the one who gathered the least, tells us, gathered, what's the number there, 10 homers? Which comes out to something that we would know better, 60 bushels each. 60 bushels of quail for every individual, and that's the smallest amount. Okay, this is a lot of meat. This is a lot to eat. Verse 33 tells us something that God did not forewarn us about. It says in verse 33, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. All right, now we have another judgment from God. What we are expecting is they're going to eat so much and gorge themselves, they're going to get sick of it. I think the assumption has to be that still happened. And we're not sure when at this in that 1 month this episode happened, but God, in addition to that, sent a plague. And in that plague, he struck down many of the people. We get a little more insight from verse 34. The name of the place was called Kibroth Hatteava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. Ah, now that's insight for us that we need to have. Who died at the plague? It's the people who had the craving. Who had the craving? Turn back to verse 4. Remember, this whole story started with this kind of elusive reference to a group of people described here as the rabble, the mixed multitude. It was the rabble that was among them that had a strong craving, and the people of Israel wept again, and they started complaining about not having any meat. Two separate groups, the rabble, people of Israel. The rabble had the craving. What was their role in this whole episode? They started it. They were the ones who first started circulating the thought, we haven't had meat in a year. That's just not right. Something should be done about that. I need meat. And the rabble started talking that way, and then it infected everybody else. Yeah, you know what? He's right. We should be having more variety in our diet. I don't think it's good for us to be eating this manna all the time. So the whole thing developed from there. Well, we haven't heard anything about the rabble, the instigators, until now. And apparently it's the rabble. That is, God distinguishes here between the instigators and the followers. Both are guilty of sin. One of them dies. The other one gets sick from too much meat. A lesson from this: don't be the rabble. Don't be the instigator that thinks up things that ought to be different and somebody ought to do something about this, although you're not volunteering to help. Don't be the one that starts the complaint. But you don't want to be the complainers either. The ones that God has to deal with and give you so much of what you think you want that you finally have to say, God, please, I don't want it. I'm sorry. Don't be the rabble. It's destructive. It's self-destructive. Don't be the complainers, the followers, either. Just trust God's plan. There was one time an English pastor was enjoying a walking tour across unfamiliar countryside when he noticed the sky seemed to be a little threatening. So he stopped by to talk to a local shepherd who happened to be there with his sheep in that hillside. And he said, do you think we're going to have stormy weather? He said, that would be, really, it would ruin my plans if that's what happens. And he reported that the shepherd just kind of gazed up at the sky and thought for a moment. Then turned back to this pastor and said, I think we're going to have weather that pleases me well. And the pastor was amazed. He says, how can you tell we're going to have good weather from that sky? And the pastor and the shepherd said, oh, not good weather, right weather. God controls the weather. and what pleases him pleases me. No complaint there. No accusation. No sin. What pleases God pleases me. That's what God's looking for. Let's take a moment as we close to take a quick inventory, asking yourself, what is there that I've been complaining about? And inadvertently, I've been criticizing God. Identify those things. Ask for God's forgiveness. Ask for his help to be content with his plan. Father, we confess that your plan often puzzles us greatly. But we acknowledge we cannot see the end from the beginning as you can. Knowing that our perspective is skewed, Father, we choose to trust your perspective instead. Father, would you forgive us for depending on our own insights, on our own perception of our wants and our needs, and criticizing your execution of your perfect plan. Father, instead, we ask for grace to trust your plan, for grace to submit to that plan, and for gratitude for the privilege of being a part of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.